Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to join the angels who fall before your throne, who cover their eyes before an uncreated majesty, a light that is unbearably pure and bright. We come to you through the finished work of your Son, and we want to do this morning just what we've sung. We want to praise the stem of Jesse's rod, that from the line of Jesse, another David was raised. The son of David, the one who would rule on a throne that had no beginning and will have no end. A kingdom that has no border. We want to come this morning and we want to lay our trophies at your feet. Every happiness you've given the Christian, every sense of peace, every hope, every movement forward in sanctification. God, it's all because of you. And we lay them before you this morning, even though we could lay a great number of complaints about ourselves. We could tell you how poor we have loved you this week, how stumbling our faith has been. But God, it seems better to us to take this time to lay our praises there. You are the one uncreated God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are perfect and infinite and incomprehensible and incomparable. Your greatness and magnitude are beyond measurement, and your goodness is beyond anything we ever hope to imagine. And so we come this morning. God, we want to worship you in a way that pleases you. We want to sing songs that please you. We want to offer prayers that please you. We want to respond to your word in a way that pleases you. Whatever you give us this morning, and we are, God, you know, a needy people. We are not here primarily to hold out our hands. We are not here to check off a box to say that we're good people because we showed up at church. We are not good, strong people. We are sheep. And we are so often dirty, so often straying. We find our lives full of the consequences of choices that we are ashamed of. But we come to you through Jesus Christ, and we find ourselves washed again. And embraced and healed and carried and taught and grown and strengthened. You are the fountain of everything to your people. And we agree with Paul. For the Christian, Christ, all and in all. We ask that you would spread the glory of your Son in our lives. So that every area, every thought, every ambition, every plan for next week and plans for retirement, everything we say to our children and our spouse might somehow be sweetly and wonderfully altered because your Son is who he said he is. And we have come to know that he really is the Holy One of God. But we also pray that you would spread your kingdom across this tiny globe. How you even notice this speck of dust in the great beach of the galaxy, God. How you even notice the Milky Way in the billions of galaxies. Even we, with our small devices, can see that we're small. But since you have taken notice of us and this little speck of dust, and you have sent your Son to be one of us, to bring us near to you, we ask, God, that in every home and village and every state capital, in places of great power or places of terrible poverty and weakness and sickness, in hospitals or palaces, that your word would go forth, and today the believer would be strengthened, and the unbeliever would, like the Apostle Paul, meet Christ, unexpectedly perhaps, and gladly, cheerfully lay all at his feet. God, let today, make today, be a day that many look back upon and say that this was the day that there was the first of many sweet meetings between Christ and their soul. Take the field and conquer. God, we ask these things of you. You who give us daily grace, daily forgiveness, who give us hearts that want to forgive other people, even though sometimes it feels costly. You who supply everything we need. You are our God and our King, our Redeemer, our Defender, our Kinsman. And we praise you in your Son's name. Amen. Joshua chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. Chapter 5 begins with the statement that when it came about that all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So that's the opening, all right? Then we have in the rest of the chapter, the middle or first big section following that, talks about Israel circumcising those who had not been circumcised during all those years in the wilderness. And then in verse 10, we pick up. Now, where we're at in the scripture, in the history of Israel, is this. They are about to attack Jericho. Israel is not a well-organized, well-equipped army. They're more of a ragtag group of hundreds of thousands of nomadic people moving into the land that God promised. Jericho is a fortress city. And so obviously they have no human way of conquering it. Verse 10, though, begins an account of a wonderful meeting between Joshua and what I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On that day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, so we get the picture. Joshua's all alone. He's the general who will lead the army, and he's looking at this fortress city. That he lifted up his eyes, and behold, it looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Well, wonderful picture of the militant strength of our Lord preparing Joshua. We're looking again at the theme of the Christian life lived on the battlefield. And so you notice in the hymns that theme, and maybe a bit too many dreary tunes for you in a row, but our final one isn't. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in verse 10 of the last chapter, he gives his final statements. And we've talked a lot about this. So just a reminder, Ephesians cannot be complete without a statement about the battlefield. So he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And what follows then is a list of very specific statements about exactly what are we to do to obey the second part of those two commands. First command, be strong in the Lord. Second command, put on the armor. What I want us to look at this morning is I want us to begin to look at the command to be strong in the Lord. When we think of earthly armies, an earthly general, his strength is not in himself. It is always in his troops. I mean, there is no general throughout history, however famous, whatever he's done, who accomplished all of that by his own. It was always through the strength of his troops. But when we talk about the Christian battle, and we talk about the spiritual armies of Christ, it's exactly the other way around. It's the opposite. The strength of the troops are all, for all of them, are found in the general. In the Old Testament, the Lord describes himself, names himself as the strength of Israel. In the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is describing the Old Testament believers and how they persevered in the hardest of times, chapter 11, we come to the end and we just read this kind of rapid fire list of things that they did. And it says this: who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. The New Testament, really, it's no different for the New Testament believer. Being weak, we find strength in someone else. When Paul talks about himself, he says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Now, he's about to describe the fullness of the new covenant and how anyone serving God in the new covenant has greater privileges than anyone, even Moses, serving God in the old covenant. So he says, but we're not adequate for this. But our adequacy is from God. When he writes to a young pastor, he reminds him, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He talks about how God has called Timothy to himself, how God has equipped him for the ministry. And then he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When he writes a young church, and after describing how the gospel came to the Colossians, like it's going throughout all the world, changing people, he begins to pray for them. And he says this: I pray that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What's that look like? To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Then he goes on to say this: strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Well, when we get to the end of Ephesians, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul, describing the Christian life, describes the Christian as a weak person who needs two things: strength and armor. So let's look at that. When we look at this command, be strong in the Lord, it is one of those commands that's gracious, it's sweet, it's for your benefit. It's not like some other commands that the enemy might come alongside you and say, wow, so God has given you another hill to climb, another weight to lift, another thing to clean up, another task or duty to do. But rather, when we hear a command that is so obviously given for our personal good as well as God's glory, I think the enemy changes his tactic and comes along and says something like this: wow, I mean, Paul really has given you a wonderful thing here. I mean, it's just like, it's like a cherry on top of the sundae. It's a wonderful extra. And if you believe that, then you're in trouble. No command of God is extra. No command is just arbitrary, just to see what you would do with it. Everything that God provides for the soldier is essential. In other words, when God gives us a command, we can be sure that as a believer, you are not following Christ if you're not including this command in your life. So it's not enough to say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, or I labor to keep them, as we're talking about, positive and negative aspects. It's not enough to say that I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to love God. I think of other people as more important than myself. I knock and seek the Lord. I memorize Scripture. The Bible is a light unto my path. So many wonderful things you can do. But if you forget that you are to do all of them on a battlefield, and so you treat the command to be strong, or to be strengthened in the Hebrew, in the Greek, to get yourself strengthened in the Lord, if you treat that as kind of an extra, then you will be in danger continually, and you will not be following Jesus Christ, who was strengthened in his Father, and you will bring dishonor to him. So if Christ Church, or if any individual Christian, is to really live in such a way that honors God, we have to come to a very clear decision here. Ephesians 6, verse 10 is not optional for the Christian life. There are no loopholes. There are no Christians that are exempt from this. You may be too old or too young to go into a physical army, but if you follow Jesus of Nazareth, if you are the child of God, then you are on a battlefield. And it will not keep you safe if you ignore that and walk about without armor and strength. The order of the commands is important, and we're going to talk about this more next week. We find words of hope before words of instruction. So before the long list of how you're, what you're supposed to do with the armor, comes this sweet statement. You are allowed to, in fact, you're commanded to, go to God Himself and find the strength. When a person is filled with despair and sorrow because they've been on a field of battle and things are going against them, it is very difficult to give them a list of instructions. I mean, if you've thrown up your hands in despair as a Christian, then, you know, no matter what's said from the pulpit, I mean, I've been there and been the preacher. And, you know, all through the sermon, I just keep thinking to myself, well, that's really nice that you say all those things from the Bible, but John, what about you? And I think, well, I feel kind of hopeless for John. And when Paul gives specific instructions, you're in no place to take them seriously and to do them if you're despairing. So long before the instructions comes a word of hope. You, Christian, here's the first command. Go to Him, the Almighty, and get Him to get you strength. But also, the order is important because what good would it do to have Christ-sized armor, Christ-sized shield, Christ-sized sword, if you haven't the strength to put it on and wield it? We would kind of feel like David in the David and Goliath account, where David goes to Saul and they said, hey, here's the guy that said he'll go fight him. And this teenage boy, Saul offers him his really good armor, and David realizes, I couldn't even walk in that armor. I couldn't swing that sword. When we read the armor of the Christian life, all of it represents provisions in the new covenant for every Christian. But for you to really pick up faith and really to pick up the word and to take the great realities of Christ's truth or His righteousness or His saving work or His gospel protection and to really put it on today, and when you're faced with 1,000 lies, to know how to maneuver those truths in a way that blocks them and protects you, well, for that, you'll need strength. And so first we go to God. Now, next week, we're going to look at why, more specifically, and how we are strengthened in the Lord. But today, I want us to look at the source itself. I want us to stop and look at the Almighty, particularly, and to consider something about His Son. It is so easy to forget things that are essential to your happiness as a believer because, you know, they're what Tozer called those true truths. And if you remember back in the Behold Your God study so long ago, or maybe you were here 13 years ago when we did a 3-year look at the character of God, we talked about true truths. True truths are things in the Bible that every Christian, when you hear them, you would nod your head even without having to think. It's just automatic. So a statement like this, God is all powerful. You say, oh, yep, that's one of those things. It's just true. But then if you look at your life, it's like that truth, because we haven't been very careful with it, it gets put into like a closet in the back of the life, and it just sits there for a while. Now, it's not that you would say to anybody, or even to yourself, really, I don't think God is that strong anymore. I think He's changed. When I look around at church or the world, when I look in the mirror, and I see the things that the Bible says, and I compare them to my personal experiences, and I try to measure up God by my present ups and downs, look, if I was honest, I'd just say that God isn't strong. So it's not that we do that. It's just that by a lack of carefulness, we neglect the truth until it becomes kind of plastic, kind of official, but not lived on. So something that's in the closet and it's gotten dusty. So we want to get that out, like Tozer said, and dust it off and look at it in the scripture. And we want to make sure that we're living on it and ask ourselves, well, how strong is an almighty God? I mean, how much might is there? And next week in particular, how exactly is a Christian strengthened with the strength of the Lord? Because Paul does not say this. Listen, you need to go and stick close to somebody who's a lot stronger than you. I mean, that would have been a fine thing to say, but that's not what he says. You need to get strength. It's in the passive or the middle. You need to get it for yourself. You need to get for yourself strength from one who is almighty. Now, when we look at what the scripture says about the power of God, it really is extraordinarily encouraging. The psalmist in Psalm 62, we've read this before, God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, the psalmist says. It's just a poetic way of saying, look, this is really true. Power belongs to God. In Mark chapter 14, when Christ is preparing the disciples for his leaving, he talks about his return, and he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, and he doesn't say of the Father or of God. He says this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Stephen Charnock, the 17th century theologian, described the power of God as his ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases. It's infinite. It's incomprehensible. It's eternal. It can never be checked or restrained or frustrated. It is almighty. It cannot be limited with regard to its action. In other words, God is power. God is ability. But when we look at what the Bible says about the power of God, I think what is most encouraging to me personally is that every one of these descriptions is a description of power that is in a unique category. So we could just start off by saying when we talk about the power of God, it is unique or solitary. That is, if we were to describe all the expressions of power that we see, and we see that. I mean, we don't see expressions of infinity. We don't see expressions of eternality. Everything that we see is limited. And even things that look everlasting, like a mountain, we can see the changes in them over time. But when it comes to power, I mean, we understand that. We see power in nature. We see ability in people. But when we read the descriptions of God's power, you must not read it in a wrong way. You must not read what the scripture says and say it in your mind this. So God is kind of like other power that I see just really big. It's not a difference of degree only. It's a difference of type. That the power of God is unique. And all of the expressions of power we see in creation, all the ability, all the energy, flow from him. But his is in a different category. Let me give you just a list of things that the Christian should think of when we think of the command in Ephesians 6. Go and get yourself strengthened, Christian, with strength from him. From whom? Well, from the Almighty. Well, what's he like? Well, the power of God, first of all, is essential. That is, it's part of who he is. That means being part of who he is. It's not something that God gains by effort or loses by a lack of effort. So it's not like us. We can gain political power, financial power. We can strengthen our bodies. We can exercise. We can become stronger. In my garage, there's a little weightlifting corner, all right? Mostly covered in spider webs, but sometimes not. And I have all these little dumbbells. I have the little 10-pounders and the 15-pounders and the 20-pounders, and they go all the way up. And depending on how much I've been exercising, that determines which one I can pick up. I have a pair of 100-pound dumbbells, and they're rubber-coated, so they're even bigger than the regular look like. They look like, we call them Thor's baby rattle, all right? So sometimes I try to pick them up, but you know what? I can't do it right now. If I pick up the 100-pounders and try to lift them, then my shoulder will hurt for 3 months. So we can increase strength. We can just decrease, but that's not God's power. God doesn't increase in ability and then after a while decrease and then maybe through great effort increase. The power of God is essential to who he is. It's part of who he is. He is all power. He is all ability. He is all energy. Now, God doesn't always express his power equally. And when we say that God can do everything, there are things that God cannot do, but there are moral things like God cannot lie, God cannot contradict himself. God cannot be unfaithful. God cannot be tempted with sin. God cannot tempt with sin. But none of those are expressions of a limited power. They're expressions of a moral perfection. The being that possesses all energy, that is all power himself, is also morally perfect. So, Christian, when we think of God being all-powerful, he's different from everything else. In the Old Testament, one of the most frequent of accusations against the idols of the nations is that they can't do anything for you. All right? So there's a lot of accusations against idols. But really, the most frequent one is this. Why are you worshiping an idol? It doesn't actually do anything for you. In fact, it doesn't do anything against you because it doesn't do anything. No matter how many sets of eyes or mouths or hands, we think of the Hindu goddess who has the swords in her hands and she's got these six arms. It doesn't matter how many arms you draw on your god. It doesn't matter how many mouths you put on its face when you carve it. It can't do anything. In Isaiah chapter 41, right before the prophet starts his four songs about the coming of Jesus Christ, he describes the emptiness of idolatry. So there's going to be a contrast. Isaiah 41, don't look to the idols that you make. They can't do anything. Look to the coming Messiah, chapter 42. Let me read you the mocking comments that God makes through the prophet to idols. Now the scene is like a courtroom scene. So all of Israel is there and they're full of idolatry. God plus everything else that promises to make me happy. So he just says to them, okay, fine. Line them all up in front of me. I've got questions for them. Show me what you can do. So here's what he says to the idols. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let the idols, bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Now, up to this point, he's telling them, he's basically saying, I've been telling you what's going to happen. All right, I've been telling you the future. If you're going to worship something else, then let's just ask it, can it tell us anything that's going to happen? Well, nothing. It's just silent. And then God says this. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing, and those who choose you are an abomination. So there's God mocking the idol. He's not mocking them saying, you're impure. He's not mocking them saying, behind you is a demonic influence. But I mean, the Bible says that. But he's mocking them saying this. I see your hands. I see your mouth. I see your ears. I see your feet and your eyes. But you can't hear anybody. You can't walk anywhere. You can't accomplish anything with those little hands. You can't speak or see. Christian, when you think of God, it would be better for you to be an atheist and say there is no God than for you to be a person that shows up on Sunday morning and says this, I'm all for God. I believe in God. But I don't believe he can really do what he says he can do. A.W. Pink said that the person or the one who cannot do what he desires and perform all of his pleasure cannot be God. In other words, if you have a view of God that is correct in every way, until you come to this issue of his ability to do everything he desires to do without any restraint from anything in creation, then the God that you've imagined is an idol, not the God that exists. It is a self-existing power in God. When we come to be strengthened in God, we're not coming to a person who gets strength from an outside source. In the book of Job, this is wonderfully stated, and positively and negatively. So Job says things like this. What gain is it to God that you make your way blameless? So is he better off when we obey? And then later he says, what have you accomplished against the Almighty if you rebel against him? Is he smaller? Does God become more strong from us? Does God become less strong because of us? When we say that God's power is essential, it's part of who he is, you understand that that means it comes from within himself. How different we are. Think of a powerful man. Our president is a powerful man, politically powerful, financially powerful. So take a man who has both of those in one. The most powerful man, the most powerful leader in the world, is his power is handed to him for a short season from the people that follow him. If in the next election, President Trump is abandoned by his core voters, then he becomes a weakling and someone else replaces him. Imagine a man who has billions, and we say, man, that guy's pretty powerful. I mean, you know, he can really do anything he wants. Look, he's a billionaire, yes. But let a college student hack his bank account and the man is powerless. But when we think of God, there is nothing outside of God that contributes to his power, and that means there is nothing that can happen in creation that can any way cause that power to be augmented or to be lessened. So Christian, weak, surrounded by enemies that are far greater than you, Paul commands you to go and get yourself strength from the one being that power is his essence. Let me give you another description. Infinite. There are no limits to God's power. That's unique. There are no measurements that are possible. That's unique. We have ways of measuring power. We can measure the energy of our sun. We can measure the strength of a muscle. But you cannot measure the power of God. There's no edge to it. There's no end to it. There's no beginning to it. There's no maximum or minimum to it. Job says this, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? I mean, in any aspect of God's perfection, power is just one of them. Could you really map it? Could you draw it? Could you measure it? Could you quantify the energy of God? Well, no. Now, we try to do that. I think most often we do that by our own experience. As I mentioned, you know, if you've had a really good stretch in the Christian life, you might look at the description where David says, power belongs to God, and you say, you know, it's so true, God is all powerful. And if you've had a really bad stretch, and things just seem to constantly, wave after wave of sorrow, you may look at the Bible and say, well, I wish that were true, but I just don't see how you can say that. But you cannot measure God's power by your own experiences. You can't even measure it by your imagination. How big God's power must be. Well, you say, well, I kind of imagine it like this, but that's not an accurate measure. The only accurate measure is the Bible. And even in the Bible, it's stated in a way that we can get our mind around. It's not an exaggeration. It's not even an accurate description of the edge of it. When we read the Old Testament prophets, we find the description of God's powerful working at Mount Sinai. And the lightning and the thunder and the mountain shakes and the glory of God comes down. And God leads his people from there through the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land. And the prophet gives us a strange statement. He says, there, at that moment at Sinai, there where all that power was felt and the people were afraid to even look and the people were afraid to hear the voice of God. And so they said to Moses, from this point forward, you let God talk to you and you talk to us. We cannot bear to hear that voice again. We would die. And the prophet says that was a hiding of God's power, not an unveiling. Why would he say that? Because no matter how powerful the activity of God that we read about, more is hidden than has been revealed. When Paul writes to a church, he has to just stack adjectives together. He says to the Ephesians that he wants them to understand the power of God that's at work in them. And then he describes it. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us. The working of his mighty power, he says, which we saw in the resurrection of Christ. Or, as was prayed in our prayer meeting, Ephesians 3, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So, When we think of coming to God, and when you get up tomorrow morning, and as a Christian, you have to love God on a battlefield, and you have to love people on a battlefield, and you have to put armor on and obey on a battlefield, and you are not a strong person. Remember this, I have been commanded with all my limitations to go to the one being who is unlimited. And though I can never measure his strength or intellectually fully comprehend it, I am allowed to draw upon it. Think of it, the power of God. It's immutable. That is, whatever we read of in the scriptures, whether you're reading of the days of Moses in the Exodus, Joshua in the conquest, if you're looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the great miracles, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, or in the book of Revelation, the coming judgment, where all creation is gathered together. And while creation is being brought to his face, the unbeliever is fleeing that countenance. When you look at any expression of the power of God in the Bible, it is the same power that exists right now. I mean, what good would it be to study the Bible other than as a curious historian of an ancient religion if God in any way could alter? But he tells us in the book of Malachi, I am the I am. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I change not. There is nothing within God that can alter him. There is nothing outside of God that alters him. We are used to change. God has never changed. The power of God, like every other perfection of God, is unalterable. Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet writes this, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. And that's a simple way of saying to us, there is an immutable energy in God. We are so easily shifted, aren't we? I wake up in the morning and I have my quiet time first, all right? Before, I try to have my quiet time before all the church needs, you know, start kind of showing up on your phone. And in the middle of the quiet time, I am so determined that I don't think that God is worth living for and that I never want to waste another moment living for John Snyder. But oftentimes before an hour goes by, before a half an hour goes by, sometimes before the quiet time is ended, there is something that happens or a temptation that crosses my mind. And I think, you know what? I think it'd be okay to live mostly for God. And then this part belongs to John. We are so shifting. But Paul commands you to go get strength from the one person who's never been altered or changed. The power of God is eternal. That is, in the same sense as being immutable. It's always the same, but it's timeless. That is, the power of God that's being expressed in the day of Moses, and the power of God that's being expressed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the power of God that's seen in the future and the coming of the judgment, it's the same power now. God calls all times now. We see this in creation when Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, he says, who reject this witness. There's never an excuse for a Christian looking at the news, you know, looking at the votes, looking at listening to the radio and looking at religion and looking at yourself. There's never an excuse for getting caught up in what we would call like end times fever. Oh, the Bible tells us it's just going to get worse and worse and worse until the very end. And look at that. Did you hear what's happened? Did you hear what's been voted on? Did you hear what those judges declared? Can you see what's happening in our town, in our churches, in our homes? Well, there is enough to break your heart. But listen, God isn't going to get weak at the end. If you can look at what David says about God, power belongs to God. If you can look at what the New Testament says about God, if you can look at God working in the period of the Reformation or the Great Awakening or whatever your favorite period in Christian history is, It's the same power today. We never have a right to go to God and say, I want to obey what Paul says, and I want to come and get myself strengthened. But oh God, if only I could have gotten myself strengthened with the power that you had in David's day, or in the New Testament day, or in the day when you call all things into judgment, then, I mean, I could have really lived a Christian life. We are limited to time. Our battle started yesterday, it will finish tonight, you know, in the big scheme of things. But you are commanded to go to a being who lives in all moments at once, timeless. And so his power is no different now than in any age. It is omnipresent power. God exists everywhere at once without traveling. God's power is everywhere. There is no excuse again for saying, I can follow God at church, but I can't follow God at home because you don't understand my marriage, my kids, my parents. I can follow God at church, but I find it hard to follow God at school because you don't understand my friends and their influence. I can follow God here, but not here. This is a godly, good, clean, nice, easy place. You work at a church. I work at a place surrounded by pagans. You live with Christians. I live with unbelievers. So you can't expect me to do what Paul says. Oh, but Paul does expect you to do it. Go and get yourself strengthened by God, by the God whose power, like him, is in every place. Every room you walk into and every task that's behind that door, pleasant or unpleasant, every hard talk you have to have with your kids, every confession of sin to a friend or a spouse, every stand you have to take at work, every sin you have to put to death, it happens in some place on planet Earth. And you walk into that spot and you may be tempted to think, I wish God were here. I wish his power were here. This is not a very religious place. But God's power is everywhere. God rules hell with an almighty arm. As much as he rules heaven, God is as powerful in a mosque as he is in a church. Now, God exhibits power in different ways, but the almighty God is in every place that you walk into. So, Christian, you are commanded by Paul to go get yourself strengthened, but you don't have to travel anywhere to go get yourself strengthened because he is the I am and he is here. The power of God is sovereign. How could it be otherwise? All-knowing, all-present, right? All-powerful. He has all the rights to do all of his good pleasure, not just the ability. He's not like an invader or a usurper who through his armies and through his tactics has acquired a throne that doesn't really belong to him, but he has the power to keep it. And he's not like a constitutional monarch like Queen Elizabeth, who has the right to sit on the throne but doesn't really have any power that is exercised from the throne. In the person of God, the person you're to go get strength from, there is the union forever of infinite strength and infinite rights. Strangely, one of the clearest descriptions of this is not from John Calvin or Martin Luther or, you know, Jonathan Edwards. It's not even by Paul or John or James or Peter. It's by a pagan king that God crushed and humbled. And in Daniel chapter 4, we read King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, says this about God after God humbles him. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Strange that a pagan king who met the Lord knows him better than many who have been baptized into an evangelical church. There is an almighty king, and he does everything he wants, and nobody on planet Earth restrains him. And of all people, I suppose Nebuchadnezzar could know. You can't say to God, what are you doing? I don't want to be a madman for 7 years. The power of God is undivided. We're fragmented, aren't we? I mean, we're conflicted. We kind of come, sin does this to us. We're not a perfect harmony. I mean, I wish we were. I wish there were perfect peace in my heart, that every part of John Snyder fit perfectly together with every other part of John Snyder, and no area of John Snyder's thought life or desires or imagination or choices, past, present, or future, ever clashed with any other area. But it's not the way we are. Sin fragments us. We feel mercy, we feel anger. We feel love, we feel impatience. We don't know which one's going to win out in the moment, you know. But with God, every one of his perfections is so perfectly united to every other perfection that he's a unit. He's a single, solitary, perfect being, not fragmented. We can discuss his perfections individually, but they can't exist individually. When you talk about a being that possesses all the ability to do anything he wants, it's not necessarily good news, is it? But when we talk about God, we have to unite this all power to every other perfection of God. So think of what it would be like to belong to a God that some people want. I want a God like the one in the Bible, except not all powerful. So he has these eternal plans and counsels, but without all power, how do you know they won't just dwindle into frustrated plans and good intentions? He has mercy, but how do we know that it won't just become this helpless feeling of pity? He has justice, but what if it's just a moral scarecrow that for a while keeps you in check, but then people are free to do whatever they want? He has love, but it's just sentimental. It can't really help. Do you want a God that is everything but all-powerful? But then you unite the power of God to the other perfections and his eternal counsels, perfect wisdom, backed up with an infinite power. He accomplishes every good thing he desires. Mercy becomes an infinitely capable compassion with the ability to remove every aspect of your shame and sorrow and misery. His justice is all-powerful. So there's a moral standard, and it's not just kind of a scarecrow or a poster of a policeman. But God will actually put all things right. Now we could go on. Christian, when God says to us, finally, you're going to have to be strong for this, because you're going to have to do all of that I just said, and you're going to have to believe all that I just taught you on a battlefield. Christian, remember, you are commanded to go to a God whose power is not only sovereign, but it's linked with every other perfection. So it is incomparable, really, when we say God's power is like. Ultimately, we're talking baby talk. We're saying, well, it's not really like this. It's really incomparable, but it's a little bit like this. Now, I said that the clearest picture of that is in the person of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we find so many descriptions of Christ, not only as being a Prince of Peace, but really a God of War. And I know that all ancient cultures have their gods that mimic the truth about our God. So all ancient cultures have a god or a group of gods that created. And so, you know, some of them, like the Babylonian gods, they describe creation as a brother and sister, and the brother is killed and the sister buries him, and then she raises him, and she's the goddess of fertility, and from the dead brother's body comes new life. So that's how you understand spring, summer, winter, fall. It just keeps happening. Well, I mean, you can believe that if you want. All ancient cultures have a god of war, Ares or whoever. But I'm not really impressed with them, not only because they don't actually exist, and not only because even in their own myths, Romans or Greeks or whoever, their god of war doesn't always win. Sometimes the god of war is tricked by the other gods. Sometimes the god of war is overcome by some valiant human, a Ulysses or whoever. But I'm not impressed with them because the gods of war that are a picture, a twisted imitation of the true God, none of them have ever been on a battlefield. They've not given or received any blows, much less won any battles. But I wonder if you've considered how many times the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament and the explanation of his coming in the Old Testament and the explanation of his coming in the New Testament, have you ever stopped to consider how many times every aspect of our hope as a believer is connected with the fact that there really is a God of war. The Prince of Peace came with a sword in hand. So you read the Old Testament descriptions. Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is the cross. Psalm 23, we all know, is the work of the shepherd. Psalm 24 is the song of praise that describes the return of the Messiah to his throne. Christ coming back to receive the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. And there's a question, who is this? So the gates are thrown open. The people are crying out the praises of the returning king. And it says this, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Why doesn't it just say, the Lord, the living sacrifice, the Lord, the high priest, the Lord, the teacher, the Lord, the shepherd? Well, I mean, they could have said that, but they didn't. They said the one that was mighty in battle. Isaiah chapter 9, where it describes the coming of the Messiah, and it talks about people sitting in darkness, but a great light shines on them, and there's going to be that their gladness will continue to increase. There'll be no end of it. The yoke of their slavery will be broken. The rod of the oppressor will be removed. And all their gear for war, their boots and their clothing, will all just be thrown into the fire and burned because there'll be no more need for battles. And then it describes how in the world could any of that be. It says there will come one, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We know this because of Christmas. But one of those phrases, Mighty God, in the Hebrew, it's speaking of a militant picture. It's not just strength. In Isaiah chapter 63, when the prophet sees the people drifting, and he says to God, Where are you? And chapter 64, are you ever going to rend the heavens and come down and do anything again? At the beginning of chapter 63, he sees a vision of the coming of Christ. He's coming up from Edom. That's the capital of their main political enemy at this time. And look how Christ is dressed. It says he comes with glowing colors. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, the man says, who speak in righteousness. I am mighty to save. And then the prophet asks him, why is your apparel red? Why are your clothes red? And your garments like one who's treaded a winepress. And the answer of this man again, this warrior, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their blood on the earth. It's a picture of Christ. Well, we could go on and on. Let me ask this question, though. I want us to be very careful. When we read these Old Testament descriptions of God taking the field of battle, right? That's a human, it's an anthropomorphism, right? It is a human description placed upon a non-human being or thing. So we're describing God, and God describes God using these anthropomorphisms, these pictures, to help little children get some idea of what their Heavenly Father really is like. When we come to anthropomorphisms, we understand that anthropomorphisms, these pictures, have their limits. They're not to be taken in an overly precise way. God doesn't ever rage like man rages in this unholy, uncontrolled outburst. But when God uses anthropomorphisms, uses pictures of violence and blood and battle and his armor covered in the blood of his enemies and trampling with his feet and using a sword and raging and crying out with the battle cry, all of those are used to describe Christ. You don't want to brush them off and say, well, that's just anthropomorphisms. Because when God had the Bible written for us, he chose those as the very best way for us to get the closest understanding of what it's like for God, who is all-powerful, to also be a God of war. But we have to kind of be careful. How is the violence of Christ unlike the violence of a human war, a human soldier? And how is it like it? Well, it's unlike human violence in this. Christ's motives are perfect. Now, we might have good motives for going to war, but in any war, you can look nation to nation. You can see that no war is perfectly just. There are motives in those people who are in charge of declaring war. There are times where their motives are suspect. And sometimes wars that we're embarrassed of when we look back in history. So the motives of Christ are perfect. But not just in the planning of a war, but even on the battlefield. A man may be fighting for a good cause. A man may be fighting, as in, you know, again, we think of World War II because it's just so black and white. Hitler is taking over the world. Hitler is killing people. Hitler has concentration camps. And you're fighting against his forces, and you're shooting people for a good cause. But when your friend dies beside you, or when you're hit, and rage fills you, and you just go wild, is every bullet sent with the right motive? But Christ, not just in the planning stages, not just in the declaration, but in the actual accomplishment, in the heat of battle, when his enemies hate him most, and he feels their attack, he doesn't, in the heat of battle, shift his motives. Think about the cross, the lies that are being said, the mockery. The Jews are saying, oh, he's not our king. We only have Caesar for a king. What a wicked thing to say. Oh, he says that God is his father. If God's your father, then let him send angels to take care of you. Let him get you off the cross. And so all this mocking. And what is on that field of battle, what does Christ do? Look at the heart of Christ. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And yet he is in the midst of a battle. When David, King David, fought in a good cause, and slayed tens of thousands in wars that God sent him to do, and then later wants to build a temple, God says, David, the desire is honorable. Chuck's been talking to us about this. The desire is honorable, but you're a man of bloodshed. And God does not delight in David's violence, even though it's a command. A man of bloodshed is not what God wants us to be. So David, you can't build the temple. Your son will build the temple. But we come to this paradox in the person of Jesus Christ. If David killed his tens of thousands, then the Lord Jesus Christ will crush under his feet his millions. He will lay every enemy before him low. They will confess that he really is the Lord. And then they will be forever under a perfectly fair judgment that never ends. That's hard for us to imagine. But when millions are judged, read the New Testament. The Father is infinitely pleased with the Son, even at points where the violence is most shocking. The angels, sinless beings, who do not delight in sin, sing the praises of Christ. The saints in heaven, read the book of Revelation, sing the praises of Christ, even though they themselves are sinless beings. They could not delight in sin, and yet they sing the praises of Christ at some of the most horrific scenes, some of the most shocking scenes of his power being exhibited in a warlike way. How can that be? How can God say to the Son, you have laid every enemy at your feet, and yet you are the one that I choose to be the temple builder? Well, I think we at least understand this. There is something so infinitely pure about the Son's war against every expression of sin, that it is, even though it is violence, it is the delight of the Father and of angels and of perfected saints. It's unlike the violence that we're used to. But it is like violence. And so those metaphors do apply. It is a real violence that Christ uses. It is deadly force. The goal is to crush the enemy. He will not give them quarter. There is no ceasefire. And so the imagery of rage and the battle cry and all the passions of a soldier, even though they're anthropomorphic, they are the best way for us to understand what it is like to belong to an all-powerful king. Christian, you are commanded to go to the God-man on the throne of heaven and earth, your mediator, and to get him to strengthen you today. And he knows what it is like to go to battle. Well, just one application for us. What do you do with all this? If we were to take the time to go back to all the passages that I only had time to kind of reference, you would see that God gives these descriptions of his power and his militant strength at times when believers are called to do something that's particularly difficult. Moses, Joshua, whatever. And they feel they don't have what it takes. But there, these descriptions of God's power are given to move a believer to action. You wrestle, Paul says. There's close quarters combat. You wrestle with an enemy that is far beyond you. You are overmatched in every way. He is more clever. His armies are more numerous. His temptations are without limit. How are you going to ever stand against him? Well, I have got to go to the King that we've just looked at, to the Almighty God. And in every aspect of this power, I have a right to approach him through Christ and to get what I need. Now, before we talk about how we do that next week, just one application for us today. To live on these truths, that's repentance and faith. If you have been thinking of God as being really great, but not quite powerful enough to do what he says, if you've been talking about God when people say, oh, my life is this way and this way and this way. And look, it's hard to listen to people whose lives have been crushed. And your heart goes out to them. It's hard not to pity them in a wrong way and begin to give weakening words as if God can't really do what he says. So they say, I know the Bible says this, or I know the preacher said this, or someone's advised me this way. And I don't know. I mean, I just don't think I could do it. It's too hard. And if you talk about God as if he's not all-powerful, if you make little choices in life as if God is not all-powerful, I mean, just look at your prayers. You have been worshiping a lesser God, to some extent an idolatrous version of God. So what do? You do what the Old Testament people did with their idols. You just break it to pieces. Just go to God and say to him, I don't know how, but perhaps through carelessness, or the wrong measurements, I've begun to think and talk and live as if you're not quite almighty. So I want to consciously put that false God away and dust off those truths that we've covered today. You can listen to the sermon. I can send you the notes. Go back to passages and soak in them until you understand what it means when God said he's almighty, and then you get up from your knees and you live on it. And like Tozer said, those truths come out of that back closet and they become living companions for us again. Well, may the Lord help us to do just that. Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.